Trust for you, it's been a wonderful Lord's Day as we've worshiped the Lord and we've looked into Psalm 23 and learned a little bit more about our great shepherd and we his sheep. So I reflected upon that during the day and all that's involved in preaching. It finally dawned on me that preaching is an awesome experience. It's also an exciting adventure, I might add, and it's always interesting to know what people think about your preaching, what they say. Was reading about a four-year-old who attended the worship service for the very first time. She came with her mom and dad and had always gone to Sunday school and wanted to know what happened in the big building. And the minister was there, and he was kind of an intense and dynamic guy, and he began to preach with real earnest and real vigor, and his voice rolled out over the congregation like a tempest of the sea, and he began to wave his arms and twist his torso, and I mean, he was really, really into it. And this gal, was 4 year old, was really caught up in what was going on, and she listened, and before long, this fearful look came over her face, and she couldn't contain it any longer, and worriedly, she looked over to Dad and Mom and kind of grabbed her arm, and she says, "Mom, what are we going to do if he escapes?" Well, I hope the preaching at Grace Church is not that ferocious. I trust it's truth measured out in the love of Jesus Christ, that all of us might be perfected and we all might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And one of the great places to come in the Word of God to do that is to the Psalter. And we'll be continuing tonight, I think, with our sixth Psalm, Psalm 51, in our series, Comfort for a Troubled World. You know, if you were to boil the word life down to one word, in my own estimation, the one word that comes the closest to describing it all is warfare. Is that the way it is in your life? I mean, life is a constant battle against something. For me, it's always a constant battle to keep my waistline at my high school level, or to balance the budget, or if you're in school, maybe it's to keep the good grades. Or maybe it's to get that good mark at work, or avoid mistakes, or mow the lawn, or balance the checkbook, or clean the house, or cook a meal, or whatever it is. Maybe it's just to keep your head above water. Reality. But you know, in the spiritual realm, and as Christians, the most formidable battle we'll ever fight, and the constant foe that we confront, is sin. And as we look into Psalm 51 tonight, we look into a very transparent portion of Scripture. Maybe none so much in all of the Scripture. As we look into the life of David, who one day fought a battle with sin. And sad to say, he lost the battle. But in the process, he discovered how to win the war. And tonight, as we look at Psalm 51, those of you that have lost the battle, or maybe you're in the process of losing the battle, there's some bad news and some good news. The bad news is, if you're in sin, you really are losing the battle. But if you'll respond as God wants you to, you really can win the war. And for those of us tonight whose feet might be walking on the path of righteousness, I think Psalm 51 will serve as a very tender but direct warning to keep our feet on the path of righteousness. Actually, the thread that represents this portion of David's life that we find in Psalm 51 consists of three strands. And strand number one we find in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 that give us the historical circumstances. What was happening in David's life that caused him to write the psalm? Strand number two is Psalm 51, which is altogether a psalm of repentance. The time in which David honestly before God came and acknowledged his sin and dealt with it. And he'll tell you and me how he dealt with it. And then Psalm 32, which was written sometime later, that's a wonderful testimony of the joy and the rightness and the peace that comes through spiritual catharsis, and that is dealing with our sin and putting it behind us, facing God squarely, and moving towards him as fast as we can go. You'll find a little outline in your bulletin, and tonight we're going to look at just two parts. We're going to look at the situation in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, and then David's confession in verses 1 to 6. I must confess that in my youthful exuberance, I had this wild idea that somehow tonight we would give it the 747 approach and fly fast and low all through Psalm 51, all 19 verses. But as I got into it, and the more I studied, and as the Spirit of God began to unfold for me the message of the psalm, I saw I couldn't do it all in one night. So tonight we'll take part one, and sometime in August, I think maybe the 28th of August, we'll pick up the rest of Psalm 51 and look at it. But tonight I want to look at the situation and then David's confession. It's a tremendously important psalm to read and to understand, for in it, many, many significant questions that you and I deal with and to ask and are confronted with daily are answered. Questions like, what are the marks of true repentance? You as parents, when your child disobeys and seemingly they are sorry for what they've done, how can you really tell what's going on in their little heart? Or for elders in a church, when someone sins and they need to be confronted, how can we really tell when there's true repentance? And how can we distinguish that from just painful remorse that says, I'll do or say anything you want me to at the moment just so I can get out of these painful circumstances? Or the question, what will unconfessed sin in my life cost me? What's the consequences of sin? And we'll see that later on in August when we look at that portion of Psalm 51. Or how about this? Some of you have asked this question. If I sin badly, can God ever forgive me? Is there anything that God cannot forgive? And I don't know about you, but about once a month somebody calls or somebody comes to see me in my office and they want to know if they've committed the unpardonable sin. And the answer to that question we find tonight in Psalm 51. Can a true Christian really commit the unpardonable sin? Or when I sin, how do I go about seeking God's forgiveness? What do I do? And how will I know that God's forgiven me? Well, as we look at verses 1 to 6 tonight, as we look at David's confession, what I really want us to see is the true pattern of authentic repentance. That's it's real, and that's genuine, and that begins on the inside, but is evidenced and unmistakable to those with a spiritual perspective who would look from the outside. And what we'll see in David is a man who sinned badly, maybe better than anyone in the auditorium, but who acknowledged it and who actually put that sin behind him, walked away from it, and raced toward the loving, forgiving arms of Almighty God. It's a great psalm, and I trust it will bring great comfort to you who maybe find yourself in circumstances about which you know not what to do. And for those of us that now walk facing God, it might be a very, very strong warning. I think to give us a sense of what David is saying in Psalm 51, in just a moment, we want to turn back to 2 Samuel 11 and 12. But tonight, let's just read together Psalm 51, and then we'll turn back and see what it is that caused these words to be penned by David. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions, and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned, and done what's evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. And hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, or take away thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. For then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise, for thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. But thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And by thy favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, and then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering, and then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. What started out as a very bleak and dark experience for David, destination unknown, ends in this wonderful psalm in which he comes to God as a loving father, and he acknowledges his sin, and he asks for forgiveness, and he asks for God to restore the joy of his salvation so that he once again could sing praises to God and teach the statutes of God. How could that happen in the life of a spiritual leader, the king of Israel, one who was known as a man after God's own heart? Let's turn back to 2 Samuel for a few minutes, chapters 11 and 12, and fill in the gaps. And then I think as we come back to Psalm 51, we'll be able to rapidly move through that God wants us to see tonight, and it'll make a great deal of sense. David, as you remember from last week, had been anointed by God at a very early age and had to wait some 13, 14, or 15 years until the coronation, and another 7 until he came to Jerusalem, and there he truly sat on the throne of God, and the tabernacle finally arrived in Jerusalem where God always desired it. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had given him some magnificent promises about his seed who would find its fruit in Messiah. And prosperity and peace had come to the kingdom. And for David, most of the challenges had been conquered, and most of the battles had been won, and leaders had been gathered around him, the army had been trained, and whatever skirmishes were fought, they basically could fight without David being physically present. And so it says in chapter 11, verse 1, that it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, the general, and his servants, and all of Israel. But David stayed home at Jerusalem. So successful had his kingship been that David really did not have a whole lot to do, a lot of idle time on his hands. And so instead of going to battle with the general and with the soldiers and with the servants, David stays home. And in the process of time and looking for something to do, it tells us in verse 2 that as he stood on the roof of his house, from that roof he looked over to another, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And she was very beautiful in appearance. And in a moment of time entered David's mind an adulterous thought that would ultimately lead to his downfall. Now, I don't believe for a moment that this was the very first time in David's life that he ever had an adulterous thought about someone other than his wife. I believe what we look at is a culmination and a movement through time as David more and more became weaker and weaker and more susceptible to the sin of adultery. He had multiple wives, and I think what we see here is the fruit of a man who does not have a one-woman mentality. And all of us need to beware. Somebody asked Henry Ford on his 50th wedding anniversary, what was the secret of the fact of the success of his marriage? He mused on it for a moment, and he said, well, you know, it's the same secret I did in building a business empire. I just stuck with one model. And that's a wise piece of advice. Happy's the man that sticks with just one model, original equipment, and stay with them for a lifetime. For if your mind is not, ultimately you yourself will not, and you'll find yourself walking the same path that David did. The thoughts had invaded his mind and so moved his heart, and he went and inquired about the woman. And he finally invited her over, and it tells us in verse 4 that they committed an immoral act together. Bad enough. Well, as time goes on, and only as the irony of the story could go, several weeks or several months later, it says in verse 5, she came and said, David, I've got something to tell you. Some of the most piercing words in all of the Bible, I am pregnant. And I'm sure the heart and the mind of the king wilted. What will I do now? Normally, in the progress of sin, one sin begets another. And though so true here, For David begins to think, and he says, "Oh, I'll send for Joab, and we'll give her husband Uriah the Hittite a leave of absence. And then nobody will know who's the father. And Uriah will just think it's his child, and nobody will ever know about my sin." Uriah came home, and David greeted him, told him what a great job he was doing, asked about the war, and he says, "Uriah, go on down. You've got some leave. You've deserved it. You've been loyal. And spend some time with your wife." But Uriah was a man of integrity. He was a man of standards. And his mindset went like this: if all of my fellow soldiers are out fighting, how can I alone be back enjoying my family? And so he didn't go home. David found it out. Scheme number one worked not. And so he tried another plan, verse 13, and invited him to a banquet one night and gave him that to eat and drink and that would make his heart merry, hoping that he would go home to his wife. And that didn't go. And David's beginning to panic, I think, and wonder, what in the world am I going to do to extract myself from this dilemma? It gets worse with time. So he sent Uriah back to the front line with a message for Joab. And that message we find in the text and discover that David now lies about Uriah. And in that messenger, he says, "Send Uriah to the front line where he deserves to die." That's exactly what happened. And in the process of time, Uriah on the front line, obedient to the commander-in-chief David and the commanding general Joab, he died in action. Loyal to his king, loyal to his country. But the story goes on. David, through time, began to live a lie. He was not on the inside what he was on the outside. And so God, months later, sent along a prophet named Nathan. We pick that up in chapter 12. And you remember that Nathan came and he walked in and he said, "David, I've got a parable to tell you." He says, "There were two men in one city. There was one rich, the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds. And the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children and would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him." You just catch the pathos of the story, can't you? "But then a traveler came, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd, that is, the rich man, to feed the traveler and to prepare for the wayfarer. So rather the rich man took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who would come to him." And just as that story had come from the lips of Nathan, it says in verse 5 that David's anger began to burn greatly. And he says, "As the Lord lives, Nathan, surely this man deserves to die. And he must make restitution fourfold, because he did this thing and he had absolutely no compassion." It did not take but a second for Nathan to respond to David with the most penetrating words in all of the Word of God: "Thou art the man." And that was the beginning of the end for David. It was all over. He himself had indicted what he had done through the parable of Nathan. And now Nathan knew, and David knew, that God knew, and all of it would be made public. And what in the world will happen to my kingship, and my family, and my life? That sinking feeling that all of a sudden hits bottom and there's no further for it to go. Nathan was the best thing that ever happened to David. And in a very real sense, he acted as a spiritual peroxide to put on the wound of sin in David's life and draw out all the dirt and all the uncleanness so it could be dealt with. And David, man that he was, verse 13, after Nathan had confronted and chided him, David said to Nathan just one sentence: "I have sinned against the Lord." And then Nathan announces God's response. For Nathan responded and said, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme him. And the child also that's born to you shall surely die. Well, David had lived a lie for at least 9 months. The baby had been born by the time that Nathan had come. There was adultery. There was lying. There was conniving. There was coveting. There was living the lie, all stored up and festering in the heart of David. Nathan put the peroxide on and very painfully, I'm sure, drew that sin out. But in so doing, he lengthened the ministry of David, and he gave him a new lease on life. And it's out of that situation that David writes Psalm 51. So with that in mind, let's go back to Psalm 51 and take a look tonight at David's confession in verses 1 to 6 and see very clearly from what David says the marks of true repentance. Mark number 1 we've looked at in the situation. And note it carefully, and it's such a key. And that is that David responded to Nathan's confrontation by truly admitting, "Yes, Nathan, I am the man." One simple sentence, "I've sinned against the Lord." Now note very carefully that when confronted, he didn't lie and deny it, which is often the first impulse of one who's caught in sin and then confronted. And again, it's that whole process of one sin begetting another until there's an entire chain. And he didn't make excuses. He didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't try to bargain. And he didn't try to minimize his sin. And he didn't try to divert attention by talking about other sins or talk about extenuating circumstances. And he didn't talk about his weakness or his sickness. And he didn't even try to justify what he had done. But to David's credit, the very beginning step of what would be a painful but very necessary journey, when confronted by a godly man, sent by God with love in his heart, and David's best interest in focus, David truthfully said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Mark number 1, in the heart of one who's been in sin and has truly repented, that when confronted by a godly man will truthfully respond and acknowledge his sin. Mark number 2, we find in verse 1, is David cries out to God. I wish we could capture the pathos of the words, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, and according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from sin. Have mercy on me, O God." And I sense in David's voice and pen a real desperation. He's reached the end of the line, and he's looked to the one to whom he could look alone for that forgiveness and for that cleansing. And no doubt reflected in the words are guilt in the heart of David. One of several instruments, by the way, that God used as he conducted, in a very real sense, a spiritual pincer movement on David. Sin found David out. And sin will find you and me out if we leave it unchecked and unconfessed in our life. And here was guilt on the inside, that became more painful day by day, and we'll see in a moment why we know that. And on the outside is Nathan coming and pointing the finger and saying, "Thou art the man." David was surrounded, not by enemies, but by friends, those who had his best interest at heart. You might want to put your finger in and turn back for just a second to Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, written after Psalm 51, a great psalm of rejoicing as David looked back upon this time. But in it, he describes in very unmistakable terms the pain that sin caused in his life. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. David said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. And day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." I mean, there were profound physical effects because of unconfessed sin and the guilt that lingered in the mind and heart of David. There was emotional agitation, and he was miserable. And his soul had been deeply wounded by sin, spiritually akin to shooting oneself in the foot. Then if you're in the LAPD, you probably appreciate that more than others. I mean, no one else shot David. He wanted himself. And he was to blame. And he was heart sick. And he was soul weary. His strength was drained. And the heavy hand of God pursuing one whom he loved was upon him. And so he does the only thing that's possible. He appeals to the compassion and the unfailing love of God. It could very well be, as David dealt with that sin and he pondered upon Scripture, that the words of Moses in Exodus 34:6 flashed through his mind. Moses wrote that the Lord thy God is compassionate and gracious, and he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in loving kindness and truth. And by the way, God hasn't changed. If you find yourself tonight walking the same path and wearing the same shoes of David, what's true in David's life can be true in your life. The God that dealt with David desires to deal with you in that same mercy. That same never-failing love can be yours as it will be, as we'll find to David. And he asked God to give him what he knew that God alone could give and what David alone did not deserve. Lord, blot out my sin. Wash me and cleanse me. Burdened with the filthiness of sin in his life. And he pours his heart out to God, and he seeks God, and he asks God for mercy. There's a profound question that's raised here at this particular point in the text, and that is, does that mean that God overlooks sin? And that God somehow would kind of sweep David's sin under the rug and turn his back on it like it never happened and forget it and whitewash it and not deal with the truth? Well, the answer to that question is no, but you've got to come back in August and I'll tell you why. Because later on, David rehearses that for us, but I want to kind of leave that lingering tonight and move on and stay in the vein of the true marks of genuine repentance. Mark number 3, we find in verses 3 and 5. In verse 5, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And that mark, having been confronted by a godly man and truthfully acknowledging it, being so weighed down and burdened by sin that he desired cleansing so much, he cried out for God's mercy. Now David, number 3, openly acknowledges his sinful character and his sinful conduct. He talks about his character in verse 5, and he says, "At the moment of conception, I was in sin." And now he's not talking about an illicit or an immoral relationship between Jesse and Mrs. Jesse here, for we know that they were godly people. But what he's talking about is this, and it is so profound that I'm just going to skip right over it, but don't miss it. What David is saying is, at the moment of conception, I was considered by God a person and capable of sin because I had a sinful nature residing in me. And that has profound implications for one of the great social evils that's being foisted upon the public of the world today, and that's abortion. And I make the comment in passing by way of declaration, and you can read our little booklet or see me after the service or sometime else. We are people at the moment of conception, and abortion is nothing short of murder. But that's not David's point. We'll go on. I got worked up over that, didn't I? I was going to try and slide over that with no comment. That's a tough doctrine to believe. It really is. I mean, I'll be honest with you. When I go to the hospital to visit a new mother, that's not my favorite verse of encouragement for the mom, is, "You have just given birth to a fuzzy, cute little sinner." That's not the way to win friends and influence people. But listen, it nonetheless is true. And David acknowledges it. 1 Kings 8:46, 2 Chronicles 6:36 say this, "There is no man, no person who does not sin." Psalm 143:2 says, Lord, in thy sight there is no one righteous. Psalm 130, verses 3 to 4 says the same thing. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is not a righteous man on earth, not one who never sins. And it's the same message of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. If I say I have not sinned, I am a liar, and I have deceived no one but myself. And David, in the heat of the battle, in the press of the moment, honestly acknowledges before God, sin in my life is nothing new. It's been there ever since I was conceived. It's a part of my nature. And then he acknowledges his conduct also in verse 3. For he says, I know my transgressions. Lord, I know I did wrong. And now David knew right from wrong, for he spent every waking moment, if we understand Psalm 119, thinking about God and being in His Word, out on the night watch, meditating in the truth of God. He says, Lord, I knew it, and my sin is ever before me. David's conscience was at work. And if your conscience has ever been at work in your life, you know exactly what must have been the experience of David, kind of that sinking feeling, that pounding sensation. There's something wrong, and I need to deal with it, but I don't have the courage, and I fear the consequences. Have you ever been there? That's where David was. God would not let him forget his sin, and the fact that it was wrong, and the fact that he needed to do something about it. We need to thank God for that created capacity of conscience in us that sometimes can be so painful we can't stand it. The Old Testament, the Hebrew language, really didn't have a word to describe conscience as such, but the Greek language does, and the New Testament frequently used. And it's a word that really means literally to know with or to know together. And it perfectly describes that wee little voice that every one of us has that tells us when we're right or when we're wrong. That warning light that shouts disapproval, or at the same time can shout, you're right on track. You're doing the right thing. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27 puts it this way. I love it. Fred shared it with me earlier in the week. It says that the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the most inner parts of his being. And forever was that voice and that internal prodding by God through conscience that, David, you're wrong, you've sinned, and you need to deal with it. And to David's credit, he did. And he just poured his heart out. And he confessed to God, I acknowledge it, God. I'm sinful in character, and I'm sinful in conduct. Just a word. Many, many people who find themselves in sin, and again, understood in the context of the family of God and those who are truly Christians, when they finally realize they're in their sin and come for counseling or deal with it, will say something like this. You know, I've been a Christian most of my life, and I knew I was wrong. I fear that. I fear that in a church like Grace Church and all of the churches across our land that major on teaching the Bible, that the people will become so satisfied with a knowledge of the Word that they'll not be motivated to carry it one step further. And that is to live it out in their life. Listen, a knowledge of the Word of God alone will never keep you from sin. But it's a knowledge of the Word of God that's coupled with a commitment to honor God that will protect us, our heart and our minds and our emotions, and yank us away from those places we ought not to be, turn our eyes from those things we ought not to look on, and change our thought pattern when it's directed in a wrong way. It's a sad story, but it's true. And it happened to David, and he lives it out for us. He truthfully responded to the confrontation. He cried out to the Lord for mercy. And here he openly acknowledged his sinful character and conduct. Number four, we find at the very beginning of verse 4. And David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Profound statement. of all of the things that David says in all of Psalm 51, that one portion of one verse are absolutely, without question, the most important words that he ever wrote. For David understood that sin is ultimately not against people, but it's against God, even if we never thought of it or intended to begin with. You know, we're a part of the family of God. And just as everything your children do, sons and daughters, reflect upon you as a mom and a dad in your family, so everything we do from the moment we trust Christ as our Savior reflects and impacts what people think about God and how God can use us and how He could deal with us. I mean, that was the heart of Joseph when he was enticed by Potiphar's wife. And she tempted and she solicited his affections. And he responded, Genesis 39:9, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" And you know, when David was finally caught and confronted with his hand in the cookie jar, that's exactly how David responded. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. Remember his confession? It wasn't, "Lord, I've sinned against Uriah." And it wasn't, "Lord, I've sinned against Bathsheba." Or, "I've sinned against the nation of Israel." Or, "I've sinned against Joab." Or, "I've sinned against my family." But it was a very simple, "Lord, I have sinned against you." Supremely important. Don't miss it. And that is until we understand. And the thought finally grabs us that all sin is against God. Until we grab it carefully, we will treat sin lightly. But the minute our soul is overwhelmed with the thought that my sin is against God and it reflects upon Him, then you and I will begin to practice a constant habit of continually asking ourselves, will this honor and please and bring glory to God? That wasn't only the logic of David. That was the way that Paul wrote also. So he wrote to Timothy. He wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, "Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor in the employer-employee relationship." Why? "So that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against." And then again over in the book of Titus, does he do it? Chapter 2, verse 5. Let me just read it to you. As he encourages older women to counsel younger women, great piece of advice, he says, "Tell them to be sensible and pure and workers at home and kind and subjected to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be dishonored." And in a very sense, very real sense, what people think about you and me as we name the name of Christ is no more than they're ever going to think about God. Now, that was a sobering thought in my study. I'm not sure I'd ever thought of it quite like that or seen it in that light. So very, very important. And that's the very reason when Nathan confronted David, he said, "By this deed you have given occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme." Horror of horrors. God protect us from ever doing anything in our life that would bring dishonor to God. You know, that's why it's so important to distinguish between remorse and repentance. Take Judas, for instance. He did just a dastardly deed. I think everybody would agree, even unbelievers. And after he did it, he watched the consequences. And he watched our Lord beaten, mocked, ridiculed, and condemned. And it says in Matthew 23:7 that when he saw all of that, his heart was pricked. And when Christ had been condemned, Judas felt remorse, and he returned the blood money to the priest. And as a matter of fact, it says in the next verse, verse 4, he even confessed, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But you know what? It wasn't enough to take care of the sin. And somebody says, "Well, isn't that being a little harsh and hard and difficult to get along with? Why don't we encourage him in the things that he did? I mean, what more could we do for this poor fellow? Aren't we a little hard on him?" The answer is no. You know why? Because there was remorse in the heart of Judas, but there was no repentance. He felt the pain. And out of a drive of self-preservation, he tried to escape it. And he tried to appease his own conscience, but not God's. And it's only God that counts when it's caring for sin. He never made himself right before God. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, very easy. Number one, he committed suicide, Matthew 27:5. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus calls him in John 17:12, the son of perdition, the son of hell. The only one of the 12 disciples, said Jesus, of whom I lost. And in a very real sense, never spiritually had. You know, many wonder why we make such a big deal about church discipline at Grace Church. And why on occasion when those brothers and sisters in sin who have refused confrontation and admonition on a night when we celebrate the bread and the cup, we publicly announce that they are out of the assembly. A lot of people think that's too hard, too tough, mean, unkind, unloving. But you know what? That is the most loving thing that we could do for them. For we want to stop sin in their life and allow them to return to God. And remorse alone will not do it. That's why James says in chapter 5, verse 20, that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul, talking about his physical being, from death. And that is, we will yank him out of the possibility of God even physically taking his life as a means of chastisement. How do we know that David truly repented? Well, we can read his confession in Psalm 51. And as we'll see as we wind up in a few moments, there are all the marks of genuine repentance there. But there's one key that's even beyond Psalm 51 that outwardly verifies the fact that God was doing an inward work in the life of David, and that is that he continued to faithfully serve God. And when it was all over and David had died, David could be marked out by future scripture writers not as a man who was sinless, but as a man who was after God's own heart, because with sin in his life, he found it as heinous as God did. And he came and he dealt with it and he acknowledged it before God. Mark number 5, second line in verse 4. Not only does David say, against thee and thee only have I sinned, but what I've done is evil in thy sight, God. And that is, David submitted to God's standard of right and wrong. What I've done is evil, and it's evil, Lord, in thy sight, by thy standard, by thy word. For David, the standard wasn't set by the legal community, by societal norms, academicians, the moralist of the day, the religionist of his time, legislators, or even his own heart. But for David, the distinction between right and wrong, good and evil, was set by God. For God alone is right. It's an absolute. And that when it comes to morals, that's where we begin, by faith, is with God and with his word. Psalm 19:8 says this, the precepts of the Lord are right. Psalm 33:4, the word of the Lord is right. And the word of the Lord is merely a manifestation and expression of the mind and the heart and the character and the very person of God. And so David clearly acknowledges it. And he said, Lord, in thy sight have I done evil. You know, every time we're ready to act, or we're ready to speak, or do anything, we ought to ask one question. And that is, how will this be judged in the sight of God? How will this be judged in the sight of God? Not what does my wife think about it? What does my children think about it? What are my colleagues? What are my peers? The folks down at Grace Church? Or wherever, but what will God say about this? How will it be viewed in his sight? Somebody says, well, when I sin, I don't stand in the presence of God. I would not dare to be so bold. Oh, yeah? Listen to this. Psalm 139:8 says, if you go to the highest of heavens, God is there. And if you descend to the depths of Sheol, he'll also meet you. Theologians put it this way. He is omniscient. And that is everything. Always, without exception, is in the sight of God, and we can hide nothing from him. And so it was that day that David looked on Bathsheba and then as he lay with her, and then as he lied about her, and as he took the life of Uriah, God was there. That's why Nathan, when he confronted him, says this to David. He says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" And you know, the way we live our life really ultimately tells us what we think about the word of God. For if we love the word, we'll obey God. If we despise his word, it only tells us that we'll do evil in the sight of God. Well, there's the first five. He responded truthfully to confrontation. He cried out in desperation to the Lord for mercy. He openly acknowledged he was a sinner and had sinned on a specific occasion. He understood in reality the sin was against God and God alone. And then he recognized God's supreme and absolute authority to determine what's right and what's wrong. And we know it today by his word. Number six is this, and it ends verse 4. "So that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge." That is, David was willing and honestly before God to take whatever punishment God would give him. Note it carefully. David had already indicted himself, for when given the parable that Nathan had given him, remember his response? If a guy would ever do this, just with a little lamb, much less a person, he ought to die. Nathan came along and confronted him. And if we think about it, and I kind of went back and researched this a little bit, you know how many of the Ten Commandments David broke in his little escapade that started on the rooftop? No less than 5 of the 10. Number 6 says he do not murder, and he murdered Uriah. Number 7 says no adultery, and he did that with Bathsheba. Number 8 says no stealing, and no one would deny that he stole the heart of Bathsheba from her rightful husband Uriah. No false witness, and he certainly was a false witness that he sent back to Joab to tell him to send Uriah up to the front line, for Joab would surely think that Uriah had done something so awful that he deserved to die. And number 10, it says, do not covet your neighbor's wife, and that's exactly what David did. I mean, any one of those was worthy of the death penalty alone, and David had 5 of them strung up in his life. And if his own indictment wasn't enough, and if the judgment of the law was not enough, David could remember back to God's judgment against Saul. Remember, David was a replacement in the kingship of Israel, for it had originally been given to Saul. And Saul didn't do the half of what David did, and his kingship was yanked from him. And David was surrounded on all sides, and all he could do was prostrate himself before the bar of God's justice and willingly take whatever was handed out and say, "Lord, whatever you do, you're justified, and whatever you do, you're blameless. Just do it." One note for you and me that live in the age in which we live and are not now the king of Israel. I don't think anybody here qualifies. David was at the top of the heap. And for most Christians, that David is confessing before God, "Lord, you do whatever's right," will be meted out by the leaders in the church. The elders of the body of Christ are those whom God will mediate through his word, the wisdom from the word itself, to deal with sin in the most loving, tender, compassionate, but direct and meaningful way. That while there might be disease through spiritual surgery, that disease can be removed and life might be extended. Well, number 7. We find it in verse 6. David says, "Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being," talking about himself, "and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom." And the point that David is making here is that, "Lord, I am re-enrolling in the school of truth." There had been too many days of absence from the Word of God in the life of David, no doubt. And David acknowledges that and affirms to God that, "My desire truly is your desire, that I be wise. And I know that wisdom only comes through the fear of the Lord and the truth that he teaches. And so, Lord, I'm coming home. I'm coming back to school. I'm returning to the schoolmaster that was once mine." David says this in Psalm 119, verse 97. Let me read it to you. He says, "Oh, how I love thy law, and I meditate on it all the day long. And it's your commandments, Lord, that makes me wiser than my enemies. And it gives me more insight than my teachers, and understanding more than the aged. And from thy precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. You know, the Word of God will do that for us. It will not only tell us what's right, but it will give us a holy hatred of that's wrong in our heart. You ever found that true in your life? You've been faithful to the Word of God, and it was easy to live righteously, and then something came along, and you missed a day, or you missed a week, or you missed a month, and all of a sudden, sin was a little more tempting. You found it a little more attractive, and you're asking, why did I ever in the past get so worked up about sin? Maybe it's not so bad after all. And in the life of a Christian, almost always, if one finds himself in deep sin, it's because they've been neglecting the Word of God. And David knew that. And so he says, Lord, I'm coming back. I know you want truth. And I know that you be my teacher, that you will make me to know wisdom. And as a matter of fact, that was the very advice that David gives earlier in Psalm 119. Teens and collegiates and those of you that are younger than I am, take note. How can a young man keep his way pure? Answer, by keeping it according to thy law. And David says, that's the way I do it. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. But note carefully, one day's dose of the Word of God only lasts one day. Can't store it up. You can't get ahead. And the minute you get away from it and out of the habit, you are opening yourself up wide for Satan to come right along, and very slowly and very subtly and seemingly in an unsinful way to attract you inch by inch and then foot by foot and then yard by yard and mile by mile away from God and into the ugly clutches of sin. One more. Number 8. And it really is the product of the psalm itself. And maybe of all of them is the capstone to true repentance. And that is that David publicly shared his victory over sin that he might encourage those that are in the battle. And Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 have stood for over 3,000 years and have stimulated people like you and me to win over sin. You know, Jesus in Luke 22, he sat and he told Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me. And Satan's requested permission to sift you like wheat. You remember what Peter said? No way. Never happened. I'm with you. Jesus took it in stride. He understood the youthfulness of Peter's heart. And he went on to say this, but Peter, when you have returned, which is a beautiful expression of when you have repented, strengthen your brothers. And you know, it's out of the badness of life that only God can cause good. And if you've come out of sin like David, God can still use you. If you're in sin tonight, you need to come out. Number one, so you'll be right with God. And number two, so you might serve as a warning to prevent others from walking and straying the path like you have. Psalm 51 becomes profoundly a moving testimony of David's fresh leash on life because he had the courage, when confronted, to surrender to God and to turn his back on sin and to turn his face to God and to race towards his loving, waiting arms, desirous to embrace and say, welcome home. One last thought. Maybe you've come tonight as a Christian, you're in Christ, but you're also in sin. And you're afraid to deal with it. Mark this very carefully. If you're afraid of the consequences and afraid of the pain and what people will think and what God may do, then confess it tonight, because there'll be far more pain and consequences to continue in sin than to know the refreshing joy of a repentant heart that's washed clean again by God and refreshed by the newness of an intimacy with the living Lord and a fresh new love and desire to be in His Word, and that welcome that repentant sinners are given by forgiving brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Now, there they are, the marks of genuine repentance. One, responding truthfully to godly confrontation. Number two, being so weighed down by the burden of guilt that you cry out to the Lord for mercy and for grace. Three, you're willing to openly acknowledge your sinful character and conduct. Four, you understand that all sin is ultimately against God. Five, recognizing that God alone is the supreme authority to determine what's right and wrong, and He'll do that through His Word. Number six, willingly accepting whatever punishment God or His leaders impose because you know you deserve far more. Seven, re-enrolling in the school of truth with a renewed commitment to God's Word. And number eight, unashamedly sharing victory over sin so that you might encourage other sinning Christians to follow your example. I close with this true story. It's of a man who taught the deaf and the dumb, those who can't see and those who can't hear. And one day he asked them this provoking question. Which is the most delightful emotion, he said. And the pupils turned to their paper and one wrote down joy, and another wrote down love, and another wrote down hope, and another gratitude. But there was one student that turned back to the prof with a countenance full of joy and full of peace. And so he went over to see what she had written on her paper. And surprisingly enough, she had written down the word repentance. And he was shocked, didn't understand it. And so after class was over, he called her aside and he asked her, how in the world can you say that the most beautiful and delightful emotion is repentance? And here was her answer. She said, it's so delightful to be humble before God. It's so delightful to be humble before God. Let's pray. Father, life is at times not pleasant. And life at times is not as we might have designed it or as we would have it. And so it was in the life of David. He found himself between a rock and a hard place. If he continued in sin, the pain of guilt, the pressure of his conscience would continue to pound him. And miserable of all men would he be. And were he to confess it, what would the world say? What would his kingdom say? What would his family say? And I thank you, Lord, for the life of David. Thank you for his integrity and his honesty. Spirit of God, we thank you for recording these moving words in Psalm 51, that we might be warned that there's an awful consequence to pay in sin. And for a moment of pleasure, there will be long periods of agony, embarrassment, guilt. And Lord, I'd ask you tonight to examine each of our hearts. And Father, if tonight we're clean before you and we know that our desire is to live godly, to live holy, I pray there'd be rejoicing and joy in our life and in all of our hearts, a renewed commitment to continue on that path. But maybe, Christian friend, you've come tonight and you've wondered, why did he pick Psalm 51? Does he know about my sin? Well, I don't know about your sin. And the Spirit of God directed me to this particular psalm. And it could be because God knows your heart. And tonight He knows what you're harboring there and what you're hiding. From us, maybe, but not from Him. And I could only urge you in the quietness of this moment, if there's sin, to deal with it. Confess it before God. Walk in the path of David. Call on God for His mercy, to honestly repent and turn away from it. There'll be a new lease on life, guaranteed. There'll be a new joy. It'll be great to be back in the arms of the Father and know that He once again can use you. Could be there's some tonight that have come without Jesus Christ. And you've never known that joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven by God, and that your hope is the joyful sound sang as that first day in heaven. And we want to invite you tonight to repent of your sins, and repent of your sinful lifestyle and turn away from it, and come to the Savior. Come to the cross, for there's still room for one more. Father, be pleased to do a good work in our heart and in our life, to purify us and to cause us to be sensitive to sin, and ask day by day, Lord, will this be good or evil in your sight? These things, Father, we commit unto you with great confidence. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen.